the authorised version, the piety and learning of the translators. The authorised version is undoubtedly the most reliable, the most accurate, the most powerful, the most dignified translation of the Bible in the English language. And we owe the events that led to the publication and translation of the authorised version to some singular providences of God. And I want to look briefly at the events that led up to the translation which started in 1604, and then also to consider some of the translators. There were James the Sixth of Scotland, James the First of England, commissioned 54 men. That was the number that he wanted to translate the Bible. The actual number was 47, who were divided up into six companies. However, I hope you will forgive me if I don't give a brief character sketch of 47 men this afternoon. The meeting will be rather long if I did. I've chosen some those men who I think were the most significant translators of the authorised version to give an impression of their character as men, their piety as Christians, and their learning as scholars. And they were remarkable men. They were not uniform as a bunch of men, either in terms of temperament or in terms of abilities. Some of them were cut from very different cloths as men, but together, in the providence of God, they were brought to translate what is undoubtedly the greatest translation of the scripture, which in the providence of God has been used to the salvation of thousands of souls, to the transformation of nations, and to the changing of the course of human history. So briefly, I'm going to say something about the history of the Bible in England, and indeed in Britain. The first translations of the Bible, as you know, the Bible is originally written in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and in Greek. There are short passages of Aramaic in the Old Testament. The majority of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. The first translations of the Bible that came over to what was Roman Britain were translations in Latin. So the very first translations of Scripture in a part of the world that did not speak Greek or Hebrew were the so-called Old Latin translations. And curiously, we still use some of those today. Gloria in Excelsis Deo, which is a Latin phrase which I'm sure most of you would be familiar with, is part of the Vetus Latina translation of Scripture. There was a further Latin translation in the 4th century by Jerome, which is called the Vulgate. That was commissioned by the Bishop of Rome. I hesitate to call him Pope Damasus in 382, and it was completed in 410. It was called the Vulgate because it was distributed to the majority of people, the Vulgus, which is the Latin word meaning people, and it was a widely distributed and indeed a good translation of Scripture into Latin. Jerome relied in his translation on early Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, and the Vulgate Latin translation was the translation which dominated the Western Church up until the time of the Reformation, and it is a translation which is wrongly regarded by the Church of Rome as an inspired translation. The Council of Trent, which was the great defining body of Roman Catholic doctrine in the middle of the 16th century, regards the Vulgate as an authoritative and inspired translation of Scripture, and they use it to base their doctrines on. That's wrong. But nonetheless, if one reciles somewhat from the Roman Catholic position, it isn't a bad translation into Latin. After the Anglo-Saxon peoples came to England, after the collapse of the Roman Empire in the 5th century, I hope I don't give you too much information on this, but I think it is useful as a lead-up to what happened when the Bible was translated into English. The Anglo-Saxon peoples came, brought with them a Germanic language, and there were early translations of the Bible into what was Old English, which would be a language which we would find difficult to understand now. There was a translation by Cadman, which we don't have, into hymns. There is a hymn of Cadman which survives. There were translations by Aelfric. But I think there was a translation by a man called Aldhelm, who was a bishop of an abbot of Sherborne, of a considerable portion of Scripture, but one which doesn't survive now. And most famously, there was a translation by the Venerable Bede, who wrote a history of the church in England, and he translated John's Gospel into Old English. That doesn't survive. Perhaps most famously of all was Alfred the Great, to my mind one of the greatest of the English kings, who in his law code prefaced his law code with the Ten Commandments, translated into English, and commissioned translations of Exodus and of Psalms 1 to 50. Up until the Norman Conquest, there was a tradition, and Alfred's translation would have been made from the Vulgate, from the Latin, but there was a tradition of the translation of the Scriptures into the English language, into the language of the Anglo-Saxon people, up until the Norman Conquest. Things did change strongly after the Norman Conquest, when England was conquered by the Norman peoples. The Church of Rome was imposed, and her rules were imposed more strongly on England. The upper classes were French-speaking, and there were French versions of the Bible, but the predominant version of the Bible was the Vulgate, which probably wasn't understood terribly well by many of the Normans themselves, and certainly was not understood well by the English people. And the Vulgate translation lent itself to scriptural misunderstanding. So, for instance, one simple example would be that the Vulgate translates the word repent as penitentiam facete. The Greek underlying that is metanoete. Now, people thought if you took a literal translation of penitentiam facete, that would be do penance, and therefore a misunderstanding of the Vulgate translation of the Scriptures was used by the clergy of the time to bolster false doctrines. And there was a position, certainly, what was the understanding of the Gospel before the Norman Conquest? I think there was some understanding of the Gospel. It's difficult to say, but I think there was. After the Norman Conquest, the understanding of the biblical doctrine of salvation was made more and more difficult by an obscure translation which lent itself to error, particularly among those who had no knowledge of the text that underlay it, and which was of no benefit to a people who could not understand the Latin language. In 1407, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Arundel, made it a criminal offence to translate the Bible into English. So the Church of Rome in the 15th century prohibited the translation of the Bible into the English language. And it is against that background that we have to see the move towards the translation of the Bible into the English language. The very first move was by John Wycliffe and his so-called Lollard movement, where there was a powerful movement under God of translating the Bible into the English language to make it available to the people of this nation. Sadly, well, we don't know exactly how far Wycliffe was involved in that translation personally, but that was a translation from the Vulgate. Was not a very good translation, but was a helpful translation into English in the sense that some scriptural knowledge and some knowledge of the Gospel could be made available by that. There were various other not terribly important translations knocking around at that time, but moving forward quickly, the beginning of the Authorised Version, the title for my talk is The Piety and Learning of the Translators, and to my mind, although he wasn't one of those who was commissioned by James I, to my mind, the most significant translator of the Authorised Version was William Tyndale. William Tyndale was the man who first went to the original manuscripts, the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, and at great cost to himself, sought to bring into the English of his day, which would have been Middle English, or no, early modern English, I think, the Bible. He made the effort to master the original languages and to translate them as effectively as he could into the English of his day. And that he paid for with his life. There was a famous example. Tyndale, of course, was brought up in Catholic England in the 1490s. And he began to develop Protestant opinions when he was at university. He was at university at Oxford at Magdalen Hall. And there was a famous episode where he was staying with a landowning squire called Sir John Walsh and was teaching Sir John Walsh's children at Little Sodbury in Gloucestershire. There was a Roman Catholic prelate who came to stay for the evening and to have dinner. And this prelate, or abbot, I can't remember what his position was, said, "We would be better off without God's laws than we would be without the Pope's." And Tyndale, understandably, became very angry at this statement, and he said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, the humblest boy that turns the plough will know more of the scriptures than thou dost." And Tyndale, as a young man, devoted the remainder of his life. He was already dead by my age. It's my birthday today, so I'm 48 today. Tyndale had already suffered martyrdom by my age. He devoted the rest of his life to the translation of the scriptures into the English tongue. And the authorized version of the Bible relies very heavily on Tyndale's work. Tyndale was pursued by Thomas More, was not supported by Henry VIII, and a false friend pretended to support Tyndale when Tyndale was in Belgium, pretended to be a friend to the Protestant cause, was not, betrayed Tyndale. Tyndale was imprisoned, he was then strangled, and he was then burned alive in Vilvoorde in Belgium. And Tyndale, I think, is our first example of a pious and learned translator of the authorized version. It was his version which laid the foundation for the translators of the authorized version published in 1611. There were a series of other versions that came after Tyndale. The first of them was by Coverdale. That version, so I'm given to understand, is, although it uses dignified English, is not as reliable as Tyndale in the sense that Coverdale used. Tyndale completed the translation of the New Testament. He translated the whole of the New Testament into English. He did not complete his translation of the Old Testament. He translated the Pentateuch and a number of other books, but not all of them. Coverdale was not a Hebraist, and indeed didn't have much knowledge of Greek, so he relied on Latin translations, not exclusively the Vulgate, but other Latin translations of the Bible, and he relied on Luther's translation, on the German translation of the Bible. Coverdale's Bible was the first permitted version of the scriptures after the Reformation. The second Bible after that was Matthew's Bible, which is really a reworking of Coverdale's Bible by a man called Rogers, who adopted the pseudonym Martin. That was an authorized version of the Bible, or at least a Bible version of the Bible authorized by Archbishop Cranmer in 1537. And the great move by Henry VIII was an authorized version of the Bible, the first authorized version, which was in 1539, and that was called the Great Bible, and that was simply really a reworking of Coverdale's version of the Bible, which was better in terms of Tyndale's content, was useful, but was not an altogether accurate translation because it wasn't relying on the original texts. The first major attempt to translate the whole Bible from the original text was the Geneva Bible of 1560. And of course the background, the historical background to that Bible was the Marian, that is Mary Tudor's, persecution of Protestants in the middle of the 16th century. Some people suffered with their lives for their faith. Others chose to flee abroad. And a small group of Puritans, of whom the most significant was William Whittingham, translated the Bible into English in Geneva. They also added to that Bible a series of notes, many of which are very good, some of which were disliked by James I because he felt that they tended in an anti-monarchical direction. And although the Geneva Bible is a very good translation of the Bible, the notes that accompanied the Geneva Bible were not pleasing to those who had a strong and high view of the authority of the monarch in respect of the church, and indeed perhaps of the authority of the monarch in the state. That's a debatable, I mean, it's an interesting question, but it is one that led to the desire, certainly from James I, to have an alternative version of the Bible to the Geneva Bible. In 1568, there was a Bible commission called the Bishop's Bible, which was nicknamed by some the Treacle Bible, because the bishops who did a bad job of translation, really, there's the phrase you'll remember, balm in Gilead, the bishops translated balm as treacle, so said there is treacle in Gilead, and hence it had the nickname the Treacle Bible, and that small example is an indication of the fact that this was not a very satisfactory translation of the Bible. On the whole, the bishops who did it, although competent men, did not apply themselves to it with great diligence. Before the final Bible, before the King James, was the Douay Rheims Bible, which was the Roman Catholic version of the Bible. Started in 1582, the translation of the New Testament was completed in 1582. The translation of the Old Testament was completed in 1610, just shortly before the publication of the Authorized Version. And clearly, the authorities of the Church of Rome were compelled to make a translation into English. And they did so because they were worried that the English translations that were being disseminated would be English translations that subverted Roman Catholic doctrine. And they were right in thinking that, because, of course, the Bible contradicts the teaching of the Church of Rome and contradicts the teaching of the Council of Trent. And the Douay Rheims Bible, which was translated purely from the Vulgate, was a very deliberate attempt by the Roman Catholic Church to prevent the Bible from having the effect spiritually that it should have done. So much by way of introduction. The Authorized Version itself started, the first impulse towards it started with King James and the Assembly of the Church of Scotland at Burnt Island in 1601. At that Assembly of the Church of Scotland, James I, or James VI, more properly in Scotland, said that he wanted a new translation of the Bible into English. And it was agreed at that Assembly of the Church of Scotland that that should be done. However, in Scotland, nothing was done about it. In 1603, Elizabeth Tudor had died, the Tudor dynasty came to an end, and she had nominated James VI as her heir. And in 1603, he came down from Scotland to England. James VI was rather fed up with the Presbyterians who'd brought him up. He didn't feel that they treated him with sufficient respect. He'd been a rather lonely and unhappy child. Of course, his mother was Mary, Queen of Scots, who was executed for treason against Elizabeth. His father was Lord Darnley, who'd been blown up by his mother's lover, Lord Bothwell. And this was not a happy childhood for any boy. He had a very, very good education theologically, but it was conducted by men who, I think, although well-intentioned, were somewhat brutal in their approach to the young boy, and sadly that put him off Presbyterianism. He was notably addressed by his tutor Melville as God's silly vassal, and those are strong words to use to someone who's going to be your king. I think I would hesitate if I was appearing before Her Majesty the Queen now. Not that it's very likely that I would be, but if I did, I don't think I would say, "You are Your Majesty, you are God's silly vassal." However, Melville did use those words, and although James was well schooled in Calvinistic doctrine, he was not sympathetic to the Presbyterian ministers who had brought him up as a child. He came down to England with a personal predisposition towards episcopacy because he felt that episcopacy would better uphold his rule as a king. And therefore, with a certain hostility, although not a complete hostility, to the Puritan lobby within the Church of England. There were many Protestant Calvinistic ministers within the Church of England who believed in a Protestant established church, who believed that the state should be confessional, that the state is not simply a neutral arbiter in spiritual affairs, but that the state itself, the body politic, should have a spiritual position, but who nonetheless were unhappy that the Church of England had not removed a number of popish ceremonies. And 1,000 of these ministers, as James was coming down to England, gave him a petition, which is called the Millenary Petition, because the Latin for 1,000 is mille. So there were 1,000 ministers who applied to him and said, would you, Your Majesty, please change some of the ceremonies in the Church of England, because we feel these are contrary to the Word of God. The bishops did not want to hear this. James was willing to hear it. James, as a Calvinist, had some theological sympathy with these men, less on matters ecclesiastical, but certainly in some respect in matters theological. And in 1604, a conference was called the Hampton Court Conference, met in the famous palace at Hampton Court, where representatives of the English Episcopal Bench were there to make their representations against the Puritans for the preservation of many of these rituals to which the Puritans rightly objected, but also a number of Puritan, and again by Puritan I mean Puritan members of the established church, were there to argue the case against. The most notable of these Puritans was Dr. John Reynolds, who was a very fine scholar, a very fine Hebraist and classicist, a committed Puritan, but a member of the established church. Without going into the details of everything at the Hampton Court Conference, broadly speaking, James loved theological debate, so for him, the Hampton Court Conference was meat and drink. He enjoyed the performance aspect of it. In terms of granting the Puritans what they wanted, he said no to everything except one request. John Reynolds asked His Majesty, would he commission a new translation of the Bible? And this was the request that James did grant. And that, in the providence of God, was a remarkable event. The Hampton Court Conference was going against the Puritans, but in this one area, James I did grant the request, and the consequence of him granting that request had worldwide implications. Bancroft, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, although I suspect was not terribly pleased by the King having granted Reynolds' request, did take the initiative in moving things forward. And in 1604, 47 scholars were commissioned to translate the Word of God from the original languages, from Greek and Hebrew, into English. Those scholars were divided into six companies. It's important to remember what these men were like. All of these men were members of the established church of the time. They would have had varieties of views on episcopacy, but they were Episcopalians. They were Peter Baptists. They were members of an established church. They were all, except for one, ordained. There was one man, Sir Henry Savile, who was the warden of Merton College, Oxford, and subsequently the provost of Eton, who was a very great scholar, who published a complete translation of the works of John Chrysostom, and he was the only unordained man who was there. So this group of 46 ordained men, one unordained man, were commissioned to translate the Bible into English. Overwhelmingly, these men were Calvinists. You could say of 45 of the 47 that they were Calvinistic Christians. They believed that God was sovereign in the work of His Spirit in salvation. This was something they had in common. There were two exceptions to that. There was a man called Dr. John Richardson, who was an Arminian, a very fine scholar, Richardson, although, sadly, well, I dare say it wasn't his fault, but he was a very fat man. So rather ruder members called him the fat-bellied Arminian, which was not very friendly. He was an Arminian. There was another less significant scholar called Richard Thompson, who was an Arminian. He was a fine Hebraist. Thompson apparently, was fond of his drink beyond a reasonable measure. that those two would have been the only two who were Arminians. The translators of the Authorized Version of the Bible were overwhelmingly Calvinistic in their theology. They were also overwhelmingly Protestant. It's important to remember the circumstances that had led to the AV. These men themselves, almost without exception, had not lived through the Marian persecution themselves. They were of a generation later than that. But they were the children of those who had lived through the Marian persecutions. They knew of, and in some cases had seen, fellow believers being burned alive for their faith. And they were aware that the Church of Rome was a profound threat to the cause of the Bible and the gospel in this nation. So their Protestantism and their Calvinism is undoubted. Also, this of course was done after the Spanish Armada, where the most powerful Roman Catholic military power of the time had sought to destroy the English Protestant nation. So these men knew the importance of Protestantism, and they were clear in Calvinism, that was certain. The one issue where there was some difference between them was on the issue of, and I was sort of hesitating to use the term, I use the term high churchmanship. It means something different in the context of the Authorized Version or these debates to what it would mean now. Within the context of the present Church of England, a high churchman is an Anglo-Catholic. That is, he's someone who practices Romish ritual within the boundary of the established church. The high churchmen, of whom Lancelot Andrews was the finest example, were not Anglo-Catholics, but they were men who had a very, very high view of establishment and were not sympathetic to those who wished to distance themselves from the establishment. And that would have been true certainly of a man like Andrews, who was a very, very fine man. There were others, and my own views, my own personal views, would coincide more with those others, who were of the ilk of Lawrence Chadderton, John Reynolds, Samuel Ward. These were men whose principal concerns were Protestant and Calvinist and were much more willing to admit tolerance in matters of conscience, to recognise that Christians do differ on matters of what their conscience permit, and were not willing to use the powers of the state to coerce those who had different views into obedience to the church. The high churchman, although high churchmen would have had different views, did have a view that the government had the right to coerce conformity to certain disputed matters. However, with that caveat that there was some difference of opinion between them, they were clear on those two salient facts, Protestantism and Calvinism. As I say, they were divided up into six companies, and those companies dealt with different passages of Scripture. And I wanted to look briefly at six of the leading members of the different companies who translated the King James Version of the Bible. The first of those, and the most significant figure in many ways, was Lancelot Andrews. Lancelot Andrews lived, was born in 1555 and died in 1626. He was the Bishop of Chichester. He was the leader of the First Westminster Company. And the First Westminster Company was tasked with translating Genesis through to 2 Kings. So the famous opening of Genesis owes much to Lancelot Andrews. He was a deeply pious man. He would pray 5 hours a day, would get up early in the morning, would weep for his sins. He was a moderate Calvinist. He wouldn't call him a high Calvinist, but he was a moderate Calvinist. He was educated at Merchant Taylor's School and then at Pembroke College, Cambridge. He was a very eloquent preacher. He was called an angel in the pulpit, and his command of English style was magnificent. I've read a little bit of Andrew's pulpit style, and he was a master of written English and spoken English. He was chosen by the Parliament to preach on the first anniversary of the gunpowder plot in 1606. So again, Andrews, who would have been one of those who would have died had the gunpowder plot succeeded, was well aware of the importance of this nation being grounded in a Protestant translation of the scriptures. This was something which was clear to him and which was extremely important to him. Andrew's mastery of English and of Hebrew certainly lent weight to the authorized version's translation of the Old Testament. It's interesting also to note that after the completion of the authorized version in 1611, that Andrews was one of those who was chosen to represent the English Church at the Synod of Dort. So he would have endorsed what we now call the 5 points of Calvinism. The second person that we should consider who was responsible for translating 1 Chronicles through to the Song of Solomon was Lawrence Chadderton, and he's a man for whom I personally have a great deal of sympathy. I have very high respect for Andrews, but Andrews would have gone further than I personally would have done in certain of his church opinions, fine translator and Christian though he was. Lawrence Chadderton was in the first Cambridge company, and he was born in Lancashire to a Roman Catholic family. His father was quite a wealthy Roman Catholic. He became a Reformed Christian while he was studying at Christ's College, Cambridge. Chadderton's father was so disappointed that when Chadderton became a Reformed Christian and told his father that he'd become a Protestant, that he threatened to disinherit him, and indeed did disinherit him. And Chadderton made it plain to his father that he wasn't going to abandon his biblical convictions. Like Moses, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He was a very godly man, Chatterton, and he gave up a lot for his faith at a personal level. He was the oldest of the authorized version translators. Chatterton was born in 1536. That means that as a young man he would have seen with his own eyes the burnings of Mary Tudor. He was a staunch Protestant, he was an unequivocal Calvinist, and he was a very fine scholar. Sir Walter Mildmay, who was a wealthy Puritan merchant, wanted to found a new college at Cambridge that would be unequivocally Protestant, and Puritan indeed, and he wanted to persuade Chadderton to be the first master of this college. Chadderton refused because he felt he was unworthy for the office. But when Mildmay explained to him that if he didn't take the office, Emmanuel simply wouldn't be founded, he accepted it. And he remained as master of Emmanuel College, Cambridge, until the age of 86. And even then he outlived his next predecessor, who was a man called Preston. Chadderton lived on to the age of 103. And he was a very fine example of a combination of Christian piety, moderation, humility, scholarship, and Protestantism. In my judgment, one of the finest men involved in the translation of the authorized version. John Reynolds, who was in the first Oxford Company, and interestingly, the Oxford Company was one of the most Puritan companies. That was a uniformly Puritan company. He was born in Devon, born near Exeter. He was educated at Merton and Corpus Christi colleges. He was first and foremost a scholar. He was deeply versed in both Greek and Hebrew. And there is a very interesting story, which I read in Mr. Allen's book about Reynolds, a rather remarkable story. I hope I've got the right person, that he and his brother were... his brother was initially a Protestant, and Reynolds was a Roman Catholic when they were younger. And they argued with each other, and they both had considerable powers of persuasion. Reynolds was himself persuaded by his brother's arguments to become a Protestant, and remained so to the end of his life. However, sadly, Reynolds' brother, who had argued Protestantism to Reynolds, was persuaded by Reynolds' own arguments in favour of Roman Catholicism, and remained a Roman Catholic to the end of his life. Very strange providence of God that Reynolds himself, who was a fine and distinguished Protestant scholar, was responsible, sadly, for converting his Protestant brother to Romanism as a young man. He played a leading role, as I said, at the Hampton Court Conference. It was his initiative which really led to the translation of the King James Version. He died of consumption in 1607 before it was completed. But he was a man, again, who was marked by thorough dedication to the task of translating the Word of God in the most accurate possible way from the best and most reliable manuscripts. George Abbott was also one of the leading translators of the Authorised Version. He was in the Second Oxford Company, which was responsible for Gospels, Acts and Revelation. Abbott was an interesting man because he became Archbishop of Canterbury after Bancroft. Bancroft had been tasked with organising the Authorised Version. Bancroft was certainly a Calvinist and a Protestant. Bancroft was no friend of Puritans and exercised his power as Archbishop of Canterbury quite strongly against many Puritans. However, Abbott was a man who was much more sympathetic to Puritan reservations, and he was also a very fine scholar. Abbott came from a poorer background and rose from a poorer background along with three brothers to positions of very considerable eminence. One of his brothers became Lord Mayor, another brother became Bishop. He was, I think, an ambitious man. He was an extremely able man, strongly Protestant, strongly Calvinistic, gifted, a man of high scholarly ability, and although he was made Archbishop of Canterbury, he was willing on matters of conscience to resist the king. So Abbott did have moral courage. When James I issued his Book of Sports, which was commanding people, or at least permitting people to play sports on Sunday, Abbott refused to have it published. And that was certainly a courageous act and was not the act of someone who was a time seeker. He was capable of writing very fine English. He wrote a commentary on the Book of Jonah. And I just wanted to read one passage from what Abbott says. He speaks of sin. He's speaking of dealing with Jonah's experience of fleeing from God. And this gives some idea of the way in which these men could write. This was very much the high point of English literature. They were writing broadly at the same time as Shakespeare produced his greatest plays. This is what Abbott says about sin. Sin is like a smoke, like fire. It mounteth upward and comes even before God to accuse us. It is like a serpent in our bosom, still ready to sting us. It is the devil's daughter. A woman hath her pains in travail and delivery, but rejoiceth when she seeth a child is born. But the birth of sin is of a contrary fashion. For all the pleasure is in the bringing forth. But when it is finished and brought forth, it tormenteth us continually. They haunt us like tragical furies. So Abbott had a fine command of the English language and was a fine translator. There was a sad aspect to the end of his life in that he, purely by accident, when he was out hunting, killed a servant. It was not a deliberate act. It was a mistake. The man had died. But Abbott was so upset by this that he was not able to discharge his duties as he would have wished. He did crown Charles I, but Charles I was not sympathetic to Abbott's Calvinism. And Abbott crossed swords with Charles I. He was, in fact, dismissed as Archbishop of Canterbury, or suspended by Charles I, until Abbott was replaced by Archbishop Laud. And, of course, Laud, as an Arminian and a most extreme high churchman, started to pursue policies which then plunged the whole country into war. Abbott was not cut from that cloth. Penultimately, William Barlow of the Second Westminster Company was responsible, among others, for translating the Pauline epistles. Interestingly, despite their significance, the Second Westminster Company was probably not the most distinguished of the companies of translators. Nonetheless, Barlow was a very capable man. He was a clergyman and a courtier. He studied at St. John's College, Cambridge, I believe. And he was the person who wrote the account of the Hampton Court conference. Certainly, Barlow was not a man who was much given to saying anything that would displease his king. He was, however, he was a highly gifted scholar. And there are records of the way in which the Pauline epistles were translated, which show that they did treat the business of translating the Pauline epistles with extraordinary care. Someone produced a ledger where people had gone carefully through all the different options for translating the words in the Pauline epistles, and they decided with great care on what precise word should be used to translate the wording of the Pauline epistles, which I'm sure we recognise are the most, well, certainly one of the most significant deposits of theological information in the Word of God. Finally, of these men, Samuel Ward, another man for whom I have great admiration. He was of the second Cambridge Company, and here one deals with the rather delicate question of the translation of the Apocrypha, because the 1611 translation did translate the apocryphal books of the Bible. That was commissioned by Bancroft. There were many of those who were involved in the translation process who were not happy that the Apocrypha, and rightly not happy, that the Apocrypha should be bound in with the text of the Bible. Ward, interestingly, though he was one of the churchmen who was more Puritan, was one of those who was involved in the translation of the Apocrypha. Ward was a very fine man. He was, again, a thoroughgoing Protestant, a Calvinist. He was a friend of William Perkins. He'd received his education at Cambridge. He knew, as all of these men really did, knew the classical languages and knew the Oriental languages with to a very profound extent. He was a delegate to the Synod of Dort, and he was described by Simon Episcopius, who was one of those who wrote an account of the Synod of Dort, as the most learned member of that synod. And to be the most learned member of the Synod of Dort, you had to be quite a scholar. So Ward was a very fine scholar, a moderate Calvinist. In the Civil War, which came 30 years after the Authorised Version translation, he felt he could not break his oath to the king, and somewhat fell out with some of his Presbyterian friends. But I think there was a measure of godly integrity in that. He felt he had taken an oath that he couldn't break, and it showed that he was a man of conscience and would follow his conscience in whatever circumstances he felt it was right to do so, whether it was popular or not. He was also very friendly with James Usher, the Archbishop of Armagh, who's a man whom I greatly admire, and whose dating of the earth I think is broadly accurate, of the age of the earth, and certainly whose views on the Pope I think are much neglected. But he and Usher were men of a very similar cast of mind and were friends. And Ward, again, exemplified that moderate, godly, principled scholarship which characterised the men who made the translation, made the authorised version translation. However, as I say, he was involved in the translation of the Apocrypha, and I think it's right that the Trinitarian Bible Society does not include the Apocrypha within its texts of Scripture, even though they were initially insisted on as part of the King James Version. There are lots of reasons, and certainly Mr. Allen puts a series of compelling reasons why we should not treat the Apocrypha as the inspired Word of God. They aren't. They are interesting. They are useful because they tell us a lot about what happened between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, where a great deal changed. But nonetheless, there is a great deal of false doctrine that can be drawn from the Apocrypha. And I think it is a shame that the Apocrypha was included in the first official printing of the Authorised Version, although I understand that there were very early versions of the Authorised Version where the Apocrypha was not included. And as the process of printing went on, increasingly it became the case that people excluded the Apocrypha, and rightly excluded the Apocrypha, from the text of Scripture. When these different six companies had prayed and thought and laboured over these over their translations, they met and exchanged their translations among each other. They read out the translations, and essentially the translations, this would be the whole group of translators, and if there was anything wrong with it, they would comment and say, no, I'm not happy with that, and they would have before them all the different texts, not simply Hebrew and Greek, but also other languages. If there were problems, they would seek to amend the text. If not, they would leave it. And between them, in the providence of God, they came up with the most powerful and accurate and magnificent translation of the Bible that has ever been made. Bancroft, who, as I mentioned, died in 1610, did have the final right of appeal. He made some changes, some of which I think are infelicitous. I don't agree that that the word bishopric should have been used. So there are one or two points where I think Bancroft's influence was unhelpful. But broadly, the translation with that slight caveat, the translation that was made in 1611 was a magnificent effort of Christian scholarship by men who were deeply committed to the Word of God. The final draft was printed in 1611 by Robert Barker, the King's printer. So I just wanted to close by reflecting on the men themselves. They were varied men. They were not unanimous in their opinions. They were all deeply gifted men. They were above all committed to producing an accurate and memorable translation of the Word of God, which stays in our memory. And I think it is one of the curses of the fact that there are now so many different translations of the Word of God. Not only is there a massive debate on what text should be used, which itself subverts the whole doctrine of scriptural inspiration. If we abandon the notion that God has preserved his word and say that now, on the basis of often spurious modern scholarship, that we can translate supposedly more accurate manuscripts, you leave constantly open the possibility that another more accurate manuscript will be discovered. And if that possibility exists, you raise doubt in the minds of the people of God as to what the text of Scripture actually is. The proper doctrine of providential preservation of the text tells us that God wishes his church to have his word, and therefore by his sovereign providence he ensures that the text of Scripture is preserved, and the authorized version text is undoubtedly the text from which we should translate. But not only that, it's also the case, in addition to the textual confusion, that the vast number of different translations of Scripture also means it's very difficult for people to remember the Word of God itself. And one of the great virtues of the authorized version is that the men themselves translated it with a view to it being memorable, so that people could commit to memory the Word of God. I wanted to quote, I won't actually say who, in closing, I wanted to make a few quotations about the authorized version. This is one where you may wish to guess who it was who said it, because it certainly surprised me when I read it. The King James translation has been described as the greatest monument of English prose, as well as the only great work of art ever created by a committee. Both statements are true. 54 scholars, well, 47 in fact, worked 7 years to produce the work from its extant text in Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, English. Such an undertaking can be expected to produce great scholarship, but hardly writing as sublime as the King James. The authors of several boring translations that have followed over the last 50 years mumble that the KJV is difficult and filled with long words. Have a look at the difficult words that begin the Old Testament and end the Gospels. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. There's no comparable writing in the language. Over the past several centuries, it's been the single book in most households, an enormous force in shaping the development of the English language, carried around the world by missionaries. It provided the basis by which English is about to become the lingua franca of the world in the next century. And this is a little clue to the author of this. Exploring it during this shoot, perhaps I should have said it with an American accent, was one of the most rewarding creative experiences in my life. Well, it may surprise you to hear that the person who wrote that rather scholarly sounding passage was Charlton Heston. So clearly the King James Version speaks to people. I've just also bought this book by Melvin Bragg, who interestingly seems to be the man, I think, for whom we should pray, Melvin Bragg, because there seems to be some movement within him back towards the Christian faith of his youth, and he's just written a book about the King James Version, not from the perspective of a believer, where he says, the King James Bible is a book which has informed and enriched two English-speaking empires over 400 years and carried many of its messages around the globe. It set off consequences no one could have imagined in 1611, nor, in many cases, would they have approved. It has been well used and abused. It has been a transforming force, making our world a better place. In its beginnings was the call to faith. In those beginnings were other hidden calls to people who would listen to them. Its impact has been immeasurable, and it is not over yet. So interesting words from Melvin Bragg, although sadly in the book he goes on to say that for him the Christian faith doesn't mean what it meant to him as a child. As a child he believed it to be true. Finally, in conclusion, I just wanted to quote from the translators themselves, because I think this gives an indication of their intention and their aim in producing this Bible, and one which we would do well to heed. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but a blessed thing it is, and will bring us to everlasting blessedness in the end, when God speaketh unto us to hearken, when he setteth his word before us to read it, when he stretcheth out his hand and calleth to answer, here am I, here we are, to do thy will, O God. The Lord work a care and conscience in us to know him and serve him, that we may be acknowledged by him at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with the Holy Ghost be all praise and thanksgiving. It was that cause to which the translators of the Authorized Version devoted their energies, and in the providence of God, which has been such a blessing to the world.